Please get your Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Exodus, to chapter 18. We looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 18 in Exodus last time, and I'd like us to try to finish that chapter this evening in the time we have remaining. So let's begin reading at verse 13, the first 12 verses explain how Moses and the people of Israel had come to Rephidim, and Jethro, the Midianite priest and Moses' father-in-law, had brought Moses' wife Zipporah and his two sons Gershom and Eleazar to him at the Mount of God, at the foot of the mountain. And then we saw last time that that Moses shared with Jethro and witnessed to him, as it were, all that God had done since he had seen Jethro and since Zipporah had gone back to him. And the result was that his father-in-law Jethro rejoiced in verse 9 over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he says in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And we concluded that there's a possibility that Jethro was actually converted to worship the God of Israel. There's uncertainty to that because he did not stay with Israel, but went back to his own place and continued to take care of his crops there. But in terms of what happened in this passage with Moses and the elders and Aaron sitting down with Jethro and him taking a burnt offering and giving sacrifice for God, that there is a good measure of hope that he was actually converted to the God of Israel. Nevertheless, we begin at verse 13. "And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening." Now remember, this has been estimated anywhere from 1 to 2 million people. And they were standing in line to meet with Moses for decisions that needed to be made, judgments that needed to be made. And so in verse 14, "Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go up to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went away to his own land. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to understand what happened here with Jethro and Moses, and we ask that you would help us to have understanding of the scriptures and what they're saying, and that you would enable us to apply them to ourselves this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in Sunday school, I mentioned that Acts 15 has been a very debated and controversial chapter among the churches for the last 2,000 years. And so we have had, as a result of that chapter, doctrines of church government set up in many different ways in denominations and local churches, from the Catholic denomination to the Protestant churches to the Baptist churches, seeking to understand God's will in how churches are to relate together. Local churches, Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria, are to relate together, especially when there is a common problem they have or a common issue that arises. And this passage has also been debated and comes into the debate of church government. And there are different groups that have claimed this passage as at least the Old Testament foundation for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its government. And in this passage, we see that there are things that are stated that Moses is the head of Israel and that he appoints those who are judges to help him out in his work. And as a result, the Catholic and Episcopalian government has looked to one who has authority to appoint those under him and appoint those under him and form that kind of church government. We also have seen in history that that there are those who have looked at this passage and said that this is a Sinai covenant, Old Testament order for a visible, physical people of God. And because the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a national people, a nation physically, that we must not apply narrative passages in the Old Testament to the New Testament or the new covenant in one for one, that there has to be a positive dependence upon New Testament revelation of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. And so when we look at this passage tonight, there again have been many debates about it. As I read A.W. Pink in his commentary on Exodus, and I do not recommend that commentary to anyone. It was before he fully embraced the Reformed faith and the covenant theology of the Bible. But he said that Moses was wrong, that he should not have accepted Jethro's advice, that it was Moses' responsibility to judge the people, and he should have just kept on judging and depended upon God to give him strength or to die in place. Matthew Henry and most of the other Protestant commentators look upon this passage as one in which God used Jethro, who had been a pagan priest, who perhaps now came to profess the God of Israel, to give advice to Moses that helped him, to appoint judges for the people to take care of the minor disputes that were coming before him every day. And that this is proven that it was in God's providence, I guess you would say the common grace of Jethro advising Moses to put these things in order, and God carried it on through the days of Joshua into the promised land and settling the land. And God continued to appoint judges, he himself appointing judges in the book of Judges to protect the land of Israel, to make judgments between people. All the way up to the time of Samuel, who was both a prophet and the last judge of Israel. And it was through Samuel that God revealed his will to bring Israel a king. And then the king, Saul and David, and Solomon and the other kings of Israel continued a justice system by appointing judges to sit at the gates of each city and make judgments between the people. Now, this is what happened, apparently, from this time when Jethro gave advice to Moses. And as I said, there has been debate whether it was the right advice and whether Moses was right or wrong in taking that advice. But again, as we come to the Old Testament, we see that there are pagan kings, magistrates, that God uses to protect the people of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar first took them into captivity, and God converted Nebuchadnezzar. And then he treated the people of Israel in his captivity with many privileges and freedoms. And then at the end of the captivity, he raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, to come and defeat the Babylonian kingdom so that the people of Israel were under a Persian rule, and he granted that they should return to the land after captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the temple. All of that was under pagan kings. We even saw this morning that in Romans chapter 13, God says that the magistrates that are over God's people in whatever nation they live under are ministers of God to punish evil and to approve those that do good. So we come back here, and I think the whole issue of whether or not Jethro was wise or not to give Moses this advice is something that is that we should judge was within God's will for Moses to consider. But as Jethro himself said in verse 23, if you do this thing and God commands you, then you will be able to endure and all these people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law. So I think we have to consider that even though this plan came from a man with a pagan background who perhaps had been newly converted at the best, and did not understand all of God's laws and statutes himself, that Moses himself sought God's will before he put this in process. So we find that in this chapter and the end of it here, that Moses himself judged the major cases that came before him, and he appointed judges by thousands, hundreds, and fifties and tens to judge among the people those minor cases that come, and therefore he was spared in his life, and also justice was more quickly done and perhaps more equitably done in the land. Now, what has this to do with us today? Well, there's a lot of things involved in this. And one is that we must not look upon these judges as some have done, that Moses appointed elders for Israel. Israel already had elders. The elders of the tribes that gave advice and counsel to Moses. And these judges were not elders. They were not equivalent to a bishop named Moses appointing other bishops under him named Fred for the people. This is under the old covenant, which included God's rule over physical nations, and specifically the physical nation of Israel. And that is one reason why we cannot make a one-to-one comparison of what happened under the Old Testament in Israel and bring it one-for-one into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things have changed. In Galatians chapter 3, when we studied through Galatians, we saw that the Sinai covenant existed only until the seed to whom the promises had been made had come. And that when he came, he established the only covenant that we are under today, the new covenant. And Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings must take predominance over how the Old Testament still applies to us today. Now, when you don't do that, you come with an equivalency of the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Covenant as if it's all one line of redemption, and that there's not very much difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when you do that, it's very easy to become a theonomist. Now, if you don't know what theonomy is, it is a belief that God's law, which is what it means, under the Mosaic covenant, including the civil laws and their punishments, still apply today to the governments that people live under, and that therefore it is a major mission of the church to try to get our government to submit and to institute the laws of Moses that have to do with finances, crime, and punishment. And that if a church is not doing that, it's sinning against God. Now, theonomy has been condemned by most of the major Reformed denominations and most Reformed Baptists as being a misinterpretation of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New Testament. Because when the New Covenant was established by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sinai Covenant in and of itself had ended. And only that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself interprets as applying today from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, is that which is authoritative for his church today. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ made a distinction in his teaching, and the apostles made a distinction between the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God, which Jesus and his apostles taught. But they also taught that the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament was now past. The whole book of Hebrews is written about that. and that the people of God under the new covenant are not a physical nation of blood. They are a people who are born again by the Holy Spirit, on whom God has written His law, His commandments, has written upon their hearts and put it in their minds. They have been born again to love God and His commandments and to seek to obey them in His life. They've been forgiven of sins, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says. God will remember their sins no more. He will no longer treat them according to their sins. They will all, in the new covenant, know God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Under the Sinai covenant, they all fell in the wilderness because they did not know God nor honor Him. And so when we look at the progression of the covenants, beginning at Genesis 3:15, where God promised a seed of Eve to become the Savior of the world. At the progression of covenants, they are all coming to serve the bringing in of that new covenant of grace, which was promised in Genesis 3:15. And as a result, we cannot just pick up a covenant in the Old Testament and place it on the New Testament, on the new covenant of Jesus Christ. This is what theonomists do. And when I came here years ago, we had several theonomists in the congregation. And one of the applications of that was that there was, and in the time of the presidential elections, trying to influence people within the church to vote a certain way according to theonomy. And one of the things we have to be careful of in this political season in the United States is remember that there is the kingdom of the world and there's the kingdom of Christ. And that we need to be careful about expressing our opinions or being aggressive about our opinions in the political world, especially on the Lord's Day when we come to worship God. And so the new covenant is a spiritual kingdom of Christ. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we cannot just pick up from the old covenant something that happened and put it upon the new covenant as something that is necessary for us. The fact is that all through the Old Testament, God did use judges to judge the cases of the people that were the physical people of Israel under the Sinai covenant. But when Christ came, He not only established the new covenant in His blood, but He gave gifts to men, as we read in Ephesians 4. And those gifts were men. And this is something the churches used to understand very well. But as we have lost the doctrine of the law and the gospel in the 20th century, we've also lost in many ways the doctrine of church government. And that is this, that God has given elders and deacons to be the officers of the local church. That the congregation has final authority even over the elders and deacons to judge their ministry. That none of the elders are to lord it over the flock of God. That we live in a society where a pagan government rules over us in all of our outward life, but that we as Christians are called by our King to live according to His commandments, no matter what the pagan government does, and to preach the gospel of Christ, calling the citizens of our nation to Jesus Christ for hearts that love Him and keep His commandments. It's a completely different agenda under the New Covenant than under the Sinai Covenant. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find one example of how the church differs in judgment from the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after Paul has just dealt with the church's authority to judge the behavior of the people that profess Christ in the church and to put them out of the church, away from the church, or to withdraw from them as a church because they are unrepentant in their sin, he comes to chapter 6, and if you'll read with me what it says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But a brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And some were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Under the new covenant, the saints no longer go to law against each other in the same body. That instead they are to go to the leaders of the church, perhaps an elder or a brother who has experience in law, to judge between them instead of going to the secular courts to resolve a dispute. And so things have changed from the days of Moses under the Sinai covenant to the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the Lord Jesus Christ's death, when he cut the new covenant with his blood, as a sacrifice is cut apart, he established the new covenant, and the Sinai covenant ended in force. And a new people were born, as it were, in this world. Those who belong to the kingdom of Christ. And the manifestation of that kingdom of the new birth in local churches who live with each other in peace and justice and mercy. So, again, we have to be very careful about how we interpret the Old Testament, or we will be led astray in many ways. There will be disputes that arise among us that are unnecessary and wrong biblically. And we must look to what our Lord Jesus Christ taught, which is the foundation of himself on the apostles and prophets, him being the cornerstone, upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and learn how to live together under the lordship of Jesus and his commandments. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter 5, and then we're about finished here. Peter exhorted the elders of the people to whom he was writing, the churches scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and other places. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Peter was an apostle, but the office of apostle comprehended all the other offices of the church. It's the only office that did that. So he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, and you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." Why not rather be defrauded? There's this drive in the nation today to have everything just right for you, justice in everything, and there's no foundation for what justice is. And there's even a drive among Christians that everything must be confronted, everything must be corrected that you see with your eyes or hear with your ears. And we've even had folks that have come into the life of this church that felt like it was their duty as Christians to correct every fault they saw in other Christians here. And we've had to exhort them to leave the body before they became members. God has called us to forgive while we stand praying if we have anything against anyone. And if a brother sins and it is necessary for their good and for our relationship with that brother, if that brother sins, we rebuke him. And if he repents, we forgive him. And we maintain a unity that accepts the fact that in any family and any church and even at work, there may be times that we may be defrauded. And that pursuit of making everything right so we can have contentment or be at peace in our minds needs to be measured against the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he who died for our sins has not only forgiven us of the sins that we know, but the sins that we don't know, the sins of ignorance that we have committed against him, the sins that we have not repented of, that the Holy Spirit has not yet convicted us of, and yet God loves us the same. And he has not yet dealt with any of us according to our sins, because he's full of mercy. And so the thing of judgment has to happen, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a truth that the saints shall judge the world, shall sit on thrones in authority and judge the world along with our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, under the gospel and under the new covenant, we are called to judge one another graciously, to take the log out of our own eye before we even think about taking the speck out of our brother's eye, to love one another and forgive one another as Christ has first loved us and forgiven us, so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ may stand out as a place of justice and concern for truth, where relationships continue under the gospel and are repaired, and becomes a light to the world of the power of Christ to bring sinners together in peace as a testimony to Himself and His grace. So that's the application I bring tonight, and I would just say that you may sit here tonight and have something against a brother or sister, and you're sitting in judgment, and they may have sinned against you. But the instruction of Christ is to love your enemy. And the application of Paul is, why not rather be defrauded than to take a brother before the courts of the world and bring dishonor to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it does not have within itself the resources to make peace between men. Do you see what a light could shine into this world from this place if we loved one another more and more as Christ first loved us? And He has blessed us so much in that. But we're not finished yet. And we need to look to Him before we look to others, and make sure that we have mercy and grace and the fruit of the Spirit in our minds and on our lips before we speak. And in doing that, we prepare ourselves to judge the world. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would teach us how gently You have dealt with us and never yet punished us according to what our sins deserve in this life, that You have been patient, You have forgiven, You have disciplined us with grace and love to correct us. And I pray that You would help us to see in this scene in Exodus 18 that it is right to provide justice in this world and among the people of God. But under the new covenant, it is a justice that is according to Your commandments and is brought forth in love, that we may live together in peace as a witness to Christ in our unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.